In advance of Him speaking to us, let's speak to Him and say, God, we need You because we do. Lord God, as we call upon You, we acknowledge our need. And with the acknowledgement of our need, we acknowledge Your hand of provision in our lives. I think of what David said in the Psalms. I have been young and now I am old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread. We have seen You throughout our lives accomplishing things that we could never have dreamt of. And so today, now, we ask You once again, accomplish in our lives Your will and Your purpose through the reading and the study of Your Word. We ask You to illuminate us by the work of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so today's passage has contains one of the verses that have become one of my most treasured, and also one that's greatly challenging to me. Because in today's passage, I'm going to call this just for the sake of, you know, having a reference point. Paul presents to us what I'm going to call his mission statement. This is what I'm about. This is my purpose, the purpose of my life. And as strange as it may sound, he goes on to say, and the purpose of my death. If I live or if I die, this is why I do it. Okay? And just so you know, you will die someday. Provided the Lord does not return, you will die. Though you came to church for good news today, didn't you? This is good news. Nisha's with me. Oh my, I could go. Perhaps not, okay? Perhaps you won't. Because the scripture does record two people who didn't taste death. Elijah was caught up by the chariot, and Enoch walked with God, and he was no more because God took him. Okay? So two people that we know of did not taste death. So maybe you won't. Don't count on it. Chances are one in several billion that the Lord's going to come and rescue you, and you won't taste death. You got a chance. It's a slim one. Like I say, Dave, don't count on it. Be ready, because more likely than not, you will draw your last breath on earth at some point. Some of us sooner than others. I think we should not only consider the fact of that, but make preparations for the fact of that, okay? Making preparations for our final breath and how we will live between now and then. And most of the time when you hear ministers talk about get ready for, you know, you're going to die, get ready, they mean get your soul right before God and, you know, seek forgiveness. I'm not talking about that, because I'm assuming that most, if not all of you, are ready, you know, to meet your Maker. But there's something else in mind when I talk about preparing for my death. And I told somebody recently, well, not real recently, but that I consider often my own mortality. And that person said what I think would be, you know, most of our response. Why on earth would you do that? You know, why would you think about, perhaps it seems morbid to think about the fact that I'm going to die. But I believe that in considering the fact that I'm mortal, I'm dying, I'm more likely to live today in a way that will make it count. If I know that my life is fleeting, I'm more likely to take advantage of the opportunities God places before me today to live. And less likely to waste my life when I remember that it's fleeting. So I'll encourage you today, if you don't mind, join me in bringing to mind the fact that this life is temporary, it's brief, as the Scripture calls it, it is a vapor. And however far along I am on the journey, I tell people, you know, I'm having a three-quarter life crisis, which I borrowed from who's the guy that plays in having a quarter life crisis? The guitar player. Freddie, you know who I'm talking about? Quarter life crisis. Doesn't matter. I'm having a three-quarter life crisis. And it just seems like, where did it go? Where did it go? So it's fleeting. It's a vapor. And I'm just going to say this, in case you're wondering, I'm not in the least bit afraid, nor was Paul. Truth be told, I'm kind of looking forward to it.
Amen.
Like I said earlier, you know, outside this week, I said, won't it be wonderful there? And it's pretty good here, but man, if it just gets better. And I say to the Lord sometimes, if you take me home today, I won't be disappointed. So I want us to get to the point of thinking about why dying may not only not be a not dreaded prospect, but a welcome prospect. And we'll get back to that in a little bit. But I'll begin by reminding us of sort of the theme of last week's passage, where Paul endeavored to prevent the Philippians from sorrowing over his circumstances, namely that he was in chains in prison. Don't be sorrowful for this. And the reason for them not to be discouraged, and the reason that Paul himself was not discouraged, is that his chains actually encouraged, this is what he said, most of the brethren to preach the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So his chains actually served to advance the gospel. Another case where God sovereignly made use of what would otherwise be miserable circumstances to bring folks to Christ and to exalt the name of Jesus even among the heathen. So Paul's attitude is, if it cost me my freedom, if it cost me my life, because of this, I rejoice. And with that, we'll read page 651 in the Pew Bibles, if you don't have a Bible but would like to follow along. Philippians 1, we'll read 19 through 21. Actually, I'll read the last half of 18, because that's how the NIV has it divided up. Hear the word of the Lord. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we're going to stop there. The word of the Lord. I think it was men's prayer breakfast recently. Rick asked for a volunteer to read the scripture, and I said, oh, I'll read it, until I saw what passage it was. It's like, I can't read that, because I'm going to cry. So Paul says, and I will continue to rejoice. And so we see rejoicing and suffering not mutually exclusive arenas, but in some cases, his suffering, he says, has actually become the catalyst for his rejoicing. What I have endured has accomplished God's purpose, and I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. So he expresses here a hope in the opening verse of this passage. A hope, by the way, the biblical use of the word hope seldom is the same as we use the word hope. Because we think of hope, I hope it doesn't rain today. You know, it's an uncertain thing. When the scripture talks about hope, it is a certain and sure thing. It's just something that hasn't happened yet. Okay? So Paul's expressing a hope, something that he's still waiting for, but knows that one day he will have. Paul's hope is his deliverance, or the footnote says salvation. I will be delivered or saved. So he says, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance or for my salvation, you might understand it. So the word salvation means, saved means, anybody want to take a stab? What's the word saved mean?
Rescued.
Okay? I'll be rescued. And I don't think that Paul's talking about the salvation of his soul, coming to faith in Christ. Obviously, that's something that's already reality. Without context, though, it might appear that his confidence in being rescued is a rescue from his present circumstances. In other words, I'm confident that I'll be rescued from prison. But when we look at it, that's not a certainty at all for Paul. He's expressing no expectation that his circumstances will improve in this life. Rather, he's saying, if he's not delivered from his chains, he'll be delivered into the presence of the Lord. Either way, I win. I love having geese in my neighbor's yard, except right now. Distracting. So many years ago, I heard a man talking about his diagnosis of terminal cancer. 6 months to live. This is what he said about it. Within the next 6 months, either God's going to heal me supernaturally, or I'm going to see Jesus. That's a pretty good attitude to have. When John Piper was diagnosed with cancer, he wrote a book. The name of his book was Don't Waste Your Cancer. Circumstances in our life that are difficult, sometimes we need to view through another lens and see the prospect of what's at the other end. Okay, so the source of Paul's confidence, that which gives him strength in the face of such circumstances, he says, I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we'll come back to finishing that up in a second. Which is to say, the mutual prayers of God's people for one another and the aid of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, through those things we may face every issue of life, every circumstance of life, issues of life and death, with sure confidence that in all things, in all circumstances, God is at work rescuing us, bringing about our deliverance. Prayers of God's people. I have people tell me, I hope you have people tell you on a regular basis, that they're praying for you. Sue said in an email this week how good it was to know that she was surrounded by the prayers of God's people. A few days ago, I was getting ready for bed, and the Lord just whispered to my heart, people are praying for you. Even when we're not together like we are now, we're not alone. We're not left to face the trials of life by ourselves. Our mutual prayers really serve to come alongside one another. People sometimes use the expression, I'm lifting you up in my prayers. That's a great expression because that's precisely what we're doing. We're lifting them, giving them aid and help and strength. One of the things that you hear the people in the most dire circumstances, persecuted Christians, one of the most often, the things they say often is, please tell the people of the church not to forget to pray for it. Don't forget to pray for us. They know what it means to have the strengthening, sustaining power that is afforded through the prayers of God's people. And then we add to that the help given us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's pretty good. Those two agencies, the prayers of the saints and the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ, in those two things lies all the strength needed to persevere in any circumstance. So now in verse 20, come to what I referred to as earlier as Paul's mission statement. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. There's only one thing Paul says that will, in his mind, that will put him to shame. There's only one thing that will result in him being called a failure. I need to have this perspective. The only way I fail is if I fail to exalt Christ. Success in Paul's mind, in his point of view, and I pray for me and you, is measured by one measurement. Do I exalt Christ? And if so, I'm a success. Whatever else I achieve or don't, this is the one measurement of success. So his mission statement is this, that Christ be exalted in my body. And I think it's important to think about the locus, the location where this Christ exalting lies in Paul. He says it's in my body. And we usually don't use that word, that expression, you know, using my body to exalt Christ. So I really thought about it, and it comes to mind this way for me. I have two instruments by which I can exalt Christ. Two instruments by which I can lift Him up. One is the inward exaltation of Him in my mind. With our minds, we exalt Him inwardly, internally. I make much of Him when I meditate on Him and value Him and consider Him for what He is. But if my exaltation of Christ is to occur externally before the eyes of others, where they might see the value of Christ in my life, I have to use my body. My body, one way or another, must be used if Christ is to be exalted before you. The Gnostics of Paul's time had the notion that the body and everything material was inherently evil and that everything spiritual was inherently good. That's contrary to the teachings of Scripture. Okay, the Scripture makes neither the material or the spiritual inherently good or evil, but both capable of good or evil according to their use. Because of sin, because of original sin, our bodies are lean in the direction of evil. My flesh yearns for that which is evil. We tend to use our bodies for sinful purpose, and that sometimes gives us the notion that our bodies are inherently evil. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. Because by God's grace and the indwelling Spirit, that tendency may be reversed. And the locus of the sinful nature, the flesh, can be transformed into God-exalting vessels. Vessels for noble purposes. Okay? That's the idea that Paul presented in Romans 6, where he instructs us, do not offer your members or the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer your members or the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. So, my hands, my feet, my tongue, my ears may serve the purpose of exalting Christ externally, and in so doing, bringing ourselves to fulfill what Jesus instructed us to do, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. My body may be, by the grace of God and the indwelling Spirit of God, an instrument for His exaltation. Hallelujah. So success in life, the purpose of life, the aim of life, is that our hearts and in our hearts and minds, Christ might be exalted as our highest and only true treasure, and that with our body He is exalted in the view of others as they witness with their eyes what's true in our hearts. Christ Jesus is exalted, magnified, glorified, seen as He truly is, the only truly satisfying treasure. Okay, but there's more. Now as always, that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I take it to mean that I can live in ways in which Christ will be exalted, and that I can die in ways where Christ might be exalted. I aim to live for His glory, and I aim to die for His glory. This is a man, Paul, who considered his mortality, and he considered it deeply. And his question to himself is, how may I, in my dying breath, bring honor to Christ? As I step from this life into the next, how can I make my very last moment speak the worth of Christ? How can I die in such a way that someone who sees will say Christ must be good? Have you ever thought such a thought? How can I die so as to bring God honor, to exalt Him? And I confess, I probably would have never thought that, except that I read this passage and Paul makes me think about it. And so having read it, I ponder it. Exalt Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. I pray every day, part of my prayer to the Lord is, help me to live my life today in ways that will bring glory to You, good to Your people, growth to Your kingdom. But then this strange notion comes out, help me to die my death in a way that will bring glory to You. Okay, short of suicide, there's very little that you can do to influence. Well, I shouldn't say that. There's very little you can do to determine the way you die, the means of your death, okay? I can smoke all my life and die in a car accident. I can drive like a maniac and never smoke and die of lung cancer. So there's little or no control over the means of death, but my attitude about it will speak of Christ's glory or will obscure it. Okay, so the key, how do I make that a reality in my life? How is it that I can see life as a means of glorifying, exalting Christ? How is it that I can see my death as a means of exalting Christ? The key for that, I think, lies in what Paul, apprehending what Paul apprehended, which he says in verse 21, for to me, not to everybody, okay? There are people out there who don't have this attitude. I should have this attitude. But Paul says, this is my attitude for me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. For to me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. If to live is Christ, that is, if He is the reason, the focus, the source, and the end of all that I say and do, and if dying is gain, that is, if to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, which is far better, then I will, without thought and effortlessly, it'll be my nature to glorify Him. In living, He'll be my passion. In dying, He will be my great reward. You ever been with a saint who is dying? When I was with my grandfather, and he was very near his death, I wasn't there the moment that he died. And I knew this man's going to a far better place very soon. Dying, in dying, Christ is my great reward. So this breath, and every breath until my final breath, Paul saying, serves one single purpose, to glorify Christ. That's Paul's perspective. That's his aim. That's his mission. Is it mine? Is it yours? Is my driving and sole purpose in living and in dying to honor Christ? And really, why should it be? Why should it be? I can tell you because it's right. But maybe you ask the question, what's in it for me? Sounds like a whole lot of unselfishness. Sounds like I'm setting aside all of my attentions for the purpose of Christ, but what about me? What about me? There comes a point at which, hear this, words like sacrifice and surrender and service are almost laughable. You know what I'm saying? There comes a point in which, when Christ becomes my only ambition, and somebody says to me, yeah, but what about? What about fame or fortune or this or that, the good stuff in life? It's all about Jesus. What about the good stuff? There comes a point at which that notion of good is a joke. Those words sound like utter nonsense. It's like sitting down to a banquet and somebody asking, but what about the pig slop? Don't you want some pig slop? Okay, go to church on Sunday, but make Jesus Christ central and integral of all your life. You'll be missing out on all this good pig slop. Because in the light of Christ, trinkets and baubles are exposed. The great deception is uncovered. And I shake my head in dismay that I ever valued pig slop. But I did. To call trading the things I once treasured for the glory of Christ sacrifice, to my mind, is absolutely ludicrous. I lost everything for the sake of Christ, Paul says, but I found the only thing that meant anything. I was only the gainer. I lost rubbish and found pure delight. Sacrifice? Hardly. Hardly. And I know I preach the same message all the time, and I don't apologize, because to my mind this has become the only message that matters. Christ is my everything, and without Him I have nothing. That's the only message that matters. And when He is all that I have, He is more than enough. Infinitely more. Okay, you can have stuff. I have stuff. But if my stuff is my treasure, I'm a fool. Here's what Jonah said. Puts it in perspective to me. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. If I cling to anything, and if I make anything my treasure other than Christ, I may not enjoy the treasure that is Christ. And that's really a losing prospect. So whatever stuff you may have, if it's your treasure, know that you're clinging to worthless idols and forfeiting true treasure. to glorify Christ in my body, whether by life or by death. This is not to me, nor was it to Paul, anything that could rightly be called sacrifice, because I have what is better, far better, infinitely better. So Rick was downstairs last week when I read what I had promised to read, and I won't read the whole thing again, Rick, but a snippet of the quote I presented last week from C.S. Lewis, and I'll end with this. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is afforded us. We are far too easily pleased.